Our New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the first 14 verses. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds by your Spirit in the true understanding of your word. Give us grace that we may receive it with genuine reverence and humility. May it lead us to a place to place our entire trust in you alone, to the end that we may glorify your name in all that we do. Help us to give you the love and worship that we owe as children of our Heavenly Father. All this we ask for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, I'd like us to take a look at the first seven verses of John 14. The New Testament lesson that we just read was sort of preparatory for the background information, but the text we'll be looking at this morning is John 14, and we'll be evaluating some of the parallels that we find in the Old Testament, including our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 23. If you have a Bible handy, I'll invite you to turn there to John 14, beginning from verse 1, in which Jesus says this. John 14, 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Throughout the centuries, these words have not been favorably received by all those who seek to value all religious paths, who wish to value all forms of spiritual striving. Proverbs 21:2 says, "Every way of a man seems right in his own eyes," and that might explain why there are so many ways in very many people's eyes. The way to the good life, the way to please God. But Jesus declares to us in these very clear and lucid words this morning that he alone is the way. It's a stumbling block for many. There are many people, as you know, who suppress this truth in unrighteousness. If you're like me, you may have quoted this passage to someone who ended up being completely repulsed by Jesus' words here. It's so narrow-minded and it's so exclusive. And yet, why should any of us assume that the world should conform to our own preferences and desires? As John Adams once famously said, "Facts are stubborn things. And whatever else may be the wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." The fact is, Jesus really did say this. And he vindicated his claim by fulfilling all that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures concerning him, chief among them being his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. But this morning, I'd actually like to focus on verses 2 and 3 of John 14, which will help us to understand why he says what he says as the verse continues. Jesus there in verses 2 and 3 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Studying these verses closely, along with the Old Testament background behind them, I think will help us to see more clearly how salvation by Christ alone has been the message of the Scriptures from the very beginning. When I first became a Christian, a friend bought me a New King James translation of the Bible, which I treasured and read, many times. And that translation, though, ended up really sort of framing the way I think about certain texts. So when I come across this passage here in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in that translation it reads this way: "In my Father's house are many mansions." Anyone recognize that translation? Does it stick with you still? I'm not sure why, but the word mansions has always stuck with me as I engage with this text. And over the years, I've thought about that version of this verse. It's sort of been, the way it does the thinking for me. And sometimes you'll hear Christians say things like, "Jesus is a carpenter, of course, and he's been gone 2,000 years. So if he's gone to prepare a place for us, just imagine what those mansions are going to look like." In reality, though, I think this way of thinking about the text this morning is actually a confusion between the gospel and the American dream. You see, Jesus doesn't really say anything at all in this text about building extravagantly large houses. That's the way we think about the word mansion. In reality, that's just an older English word for the word house, and that's all that's being said here. It doesn't actually make sense if you read the passage in that older English translation, because God says, "I go to build you, I'm going to prepare a house. In my Father's house are many rooms." If it's the older translation, mansions, are we to imagine one great big worldwide house in which there are a lot of mansions? If we're to think about that as a gigantic, extravagantly large house, one for each one of us, it doesn't end up making a lot of sense. The problem is that words change and evolve over time. And this particular definition that we bring to the word mansion is a definition that's only been around for a few hundred years. And before that time, it was just another word for a home, like the French word maison, or even the pastor's house. A pastor sometimes will live in a manse. It's very similar. Have you ever known a pastor to live in a very extravagantly large house? I've never met such a man. The point Jesus is making here is essentially the same that we find in the famous psalm that we opened up our worship service this morning: "The Lord is my shepherd." In Psalm 23, where David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The point is not that each of us will get our own dream home like the one we recently saw on HGTV. The point is that we'll dwell with the Lord forever and ever, because he is our treasure. Well, Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 that he goes to prepare a place for them. When he tells them that, he's actually alluding to some really important and fascinating Old Testament texts, chief among them being our Old Testament lesson from Exodus 23. So if you have a Bible handy, I'll invite you to turn there to Exodus 23:20 as we consider the implications of this foundational passage in Israel's history. This section of Exodus, Yahweh saying to his people this: "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I prepared." You can see there's certain words in here that are being echoed in John 14 that are stated here in Exodus chapter 23. But who is this angel that God is promising to send ahead of the people here in Exodus 23? You know, as we study this passage closely, we soon discover that this is no ordinary angel. In fact, this is the very angel who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. In verse 2 of that passage, we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. But the odd thing about that is that in verse 4, God calls to Moses out of the bush, saying, "I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hides his face, for he is afraid to look at God. The Hebrew word, you see, for angel is a word that can be translated messenger or even an ambassador. It doesn't always refer to an angelic being, but it sometimes can, because they are God's messengers and ambassadors. So mysteriously, this messenger of Exodus 3 and of 23 is sent by Yahweh, but also speaks and acts as God himself. Angels are created beings, but the messenger who revealed himself to Moses also happens to be the self-existent one who revealed himself, saying, "I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So now with that in mind, let's look at this passage from Exodus 23 here. Verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel or messenger before you to guard your way, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Recall that scene from Mark 2 as the paralyzed man is lowered down from the roof. Before Jesus healed the man, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes who were with him there began to question in their hearts, and they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins," Jesus gave a visible sign and healed the man. The implication of the passage is clear. Jesus does, in fact, have the power to forgive sins, because he is God in human flesh. But the messenger mentioned in Exodus 23 also has the power of forgiveness. So clearly this cannot be referring to an angel like Gabriel. Now, this one who was sent by God to bring them to the place prepared also happens to be God. But how can God send God? If you think about it, this is precisely what John was getting at the opening words of his gospel, when he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. An earlier first century Jewish writer by the name of Philo of Alexandria, who, as far as we know, never converted to Christianity. He was he lived, you know, all the way there over in Egypt, but lived at the time of Christ. In one of his books, he writes this: "If God at times assumes the likeness of angels or of men, we must understand this, that he on occasion took the place of an angel, as far as appearances go, without changing his real nature, for the sake of him who was not as yet able to bear the sight of the true God. Those who are unable to bear the sight of God look upon his image, his angel word," capital W, "his angel word as himself." In another place, he actually speaks of this word as a kind of second God. This is a Jewish monotheist writing in this mysterious way, because he's reflecting on the mystery of his own text. Now take a look at again at verse 22 of Exodus 23. "If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." There's an ancient Aramaic translation of this passage which reads this way: "If you heed the voice of my word," capital W, "and do all that he will speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies." So what seems to be clear is that many ancient Jews, even before the time of Christ, were seeing this angel of the Lord figure as the Word. They called him the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. They believed that angel of the Lord was distinct from God, but also was God, and that this angel was called the Word. In some cases, they refer to it as the two powers in heaven, although they, again, remained monotheists. There were some times where that was debated in Jewish circles, where some people were marginalized for that two powers view, but they were, if you look at the time before Christianity arose, this is a real debate in Judaism. Now, listen carefully to the pronouns mentioned here in Exodus 23, verse 22. If you carefully obey his voice, this is God speaking of this angel who has the power of forgiveness. If you obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. Again, Yahweh is speaking, but notice how he instructs the people of Israel to obey this angel's voice. But he also talks about his own voice, too. Obey his voice, do all that I say. In other words, there appears to be a distinction of persons, that is, between the God who sends this messenger and the one who is the God who is being sent. Distinction between persons, but there also seems to be a kind of blurring of the distinction between the messenger's voice and the speaker's voice. If you obey his voice and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies. What's really interesting is how the verses from Exodus seem to fit with all that we find in a passage like Judges chapter 2. Turn there if you have a moment, if your Bible's handy. Judges chapter 2. This is a fascinating passage that in so many ways is parallel to what we're told here in Exodus 23. In Exodus 2, we're told that the angel of the Lord appears to the people and says this, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So in Exodus 23, God says, I will send my angel ahead of you. You must listen to his voice. In Judges 2, the angel of the Lord confronts the people saying, you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? But this angel or messenger of Yahweh also says, I brought you up from Egypt into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. But I thought it was Yahweh who brought the people out of Egypt, and it was Yahweh who made all the promises to the fathers. Well, in fact, it was, because the angel sent by Yahweh in our text this morning also happens to be Yahweh. Now think about it for a moment when you look back at the promises. Let's look at the language, listen to the language here from some of these passages where God appears to the patriarchs and makes the promises. Genesis 12, we're told that the Lord appeared to Abraham saying, to your offspring I will give this land. In chapter 13, he appears to Abraham again saying, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, for the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. Chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur from the Chaldees and to give you this land that you possess. So then how is it that this angel of the Lord in chapter 2 of Judges can say, I am the one that brought you into this land that I swore to give to your fathers? The reason is that he can say that is because he too is Yahweh. You see, the Trinity didn't begin to exist in the New Testament period. It's not a new idea. God has always been one in essence and three in person. And if that's really the case, then this is precisely the kind of mysterious language we should expect to find throughout the Old Testament. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has been there all along. And if you look at a passage like Jude chapter 5, we're actually told that it was Jesus who saved a people out of Egypt. I recently had the opportunity on a White Horse Inn episode to interview a couple of authors who've explored this theme of the angel of the Lord. And during the conversation, one of the authors said that too often he thinks we read the Old Testament in a kind of Unitarian way, where we just think of God, a generic God, just one being. But he encouraged us to think about this way. Whenever we see God speaking or acting in the Old Testament, we should ask the question, which person of the Godhead is doing the speaking or acting? Which person of the Godhead is being revealed to us? Now, we just looked at a number of parallels between Exodus 2:23 and Judges 2, but there are also some interesting parallels and similarities between what we find in Exodus 23 and the account of the transfiguration in Matthew 17. You know the story. The disciples suddenly see, Jesus, he's starting to get a little more shiny than he had been. His face is beginning to glow. You may have heard people say that to you. Oh, your face is glowing. Not like this. This was a different kind of an encounter. And in addition to him, beginning to shine brilliantly, he's also appearing there with Moses and Elijah. They, of course, didn't know that. Do you know what Moses and Elijah look like? But Jesus told them later. So in verse 5 of Matthew 17, we're told this. A bright cloud appeared, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. It's a clear echo of the words from Exodus 23:21, where the Lord says of the angel whom he will send, "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice." Here in Matthew 17, God says the same of Jesus. Listen to him. Now let's take one more look at Exodus 23, this time focusing closely on the words that we find in verses 23 through 25. "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, lots of ites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and water, and I will take sickness away." It's fascinating, isn't it, how the language alternates back and forth between what the Lord is going to do and what the angel will do. But then in verse 25, there appear to be two distinct Yahwehs in the text. After all, Yahweh is the one speaking, and yet he's the one who says, "You shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread." But then he also adds, "And I will take sickness away." The only way to account for the strange language that we find in this passage is if the angel sent by Yahweh happens to be the second person of the Trinity. There's another Old Testament text that I'd like us to look at, and this will be the last one before we get back to our passage in John 14, and that's Malachi chapter 3. Turn there if you have your Bible handy. Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. At the opening of Malachi 3, verse 1, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, the word messenger that we find in this passage is the same Hebrew word that we've been looking at in other places. It was otherwise translated angel, okay? But here it clearly doesn't mean angel, because in a text like Matthew 11, Jesus actually quotes this passage and applies it to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was not an angel. In other words, John was the messenger whom was announced in this passage who would come and prepare the way for the Lord, which means Jesus is not just a man. But in the second half of verse 1 of Malachi 3, another messenger also comes into view. After the first messenger prepares the way, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." Once again, we need to look carefully at the words of this important passage. At the end of verse 1, we're specifically told that the Lord of hosts is the one speaking. He's the one who says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But then another Lord comes into view in that same verse, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Again, there are two Lords mentioned in this one verse. The first one is the one speaking who says, I send, and the other is the one who is sent and who shows up at his temple. But now notice what happens in the final part of verse 1. And the messenger of the covenant, you can even translate that and as an even. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming. The first messenger was John the Baptist, but now another messenger is in view, and this is none other than the angel whom God promised to send back in Exodus 23. But this messenger is clearly being identified as the Lord. On the night of his betrayal, that same Lord shared a meal with his disciples, saying, "This is the cup poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is the messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi. He is the angel that God promised to send back in Exodus 23. Now, after all this Old Testament background, let's head to the Gospel of John. But before we look closely at the words of chapter 14, I want to point your attention to John 5, where Jesus specifically tells the religious authorities in verse 36 of John 5, "The words that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness concerning me." In the space of a few verses, Jesus has stated this one theme over and over, that he is the one sent by the Father. In fact, he speaks of being sent 7 times in that chapter alone, chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and 40 times, a little over 40 actually, in the Gospel as a whole. The idea that my Father has sent me, it's a huge theme in the Gospel of John. But if you think about it, that language of the one who is sent by the Father is the very thing that characterizes a messenger. He is the messenger whom God has sent and appears to us in human form, the Word made flesh, who tabernacles amongst us. The angel or messenger of the Lord is the one sent by Yahweh, who also is Yahweh. And according to John, that's who Jesus is. He's the one sent by the Father. He's the Word who was with God and is God, who pitched his tent and lives with us here, east of Eden. And as we've seen so clearly this morning, all the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. They don't just hint about him. You know, they don't just prophesy. There are a lot of prophecies, a lot of hints about him. But he's not just hinted about in the scriptures. He's also just there sometimes speaking in the text, making promises to the fathers. Now I'll invite you to return to John 14 as we begin to tie some of these loose ends together. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." I do like that translation better, rooms. It's just a generic word for a dwelling place. "In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Now think about what he says there. Would I have told you that? What he says there seems to refer back to something he's already told the disciples. So what was it he said, and when did he say it? Some scholars have made a case that Jesus is actually referring back to something he just said a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 13. So if you look at verse 33, for example, of chapter 13, he says this, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." And in verse 36, Peter asks, "Lord, where are you going?" And he says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Since this was spoken in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, the day before his crucifixion, Jesus seems to be alluding to his death, which is why his disciples cannot follow him at present, though they will follow him sometime later. Some have argued even that that Jesus' words to Peter may even allude to the manner of his death, since according to church history, Peter himself was also crucified, though upside down. And that was some 30 years later. In light of this, let's go back now and look at verse 2 of John 14. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So what is Jesus' first stopping place as he goes to prepare a place for the disciples? He's just made clear to Peter that he must first go to Golgotha. That's how he will end up securing a place for his people. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb secured safe passage for the Exodus, for all the Israelite people as they left Egypt, this is what the messenger of God who is sent ahead of the people must do for us. That is where he's going, where his disciples cannot follow. You see, in order for us to be adopted and brought near, Jesus had to be exiled and sent away. In order for us to be justified, he had to be condemned. And if I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says in verse 3 of John 14, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Lord, we don't know where you're going, Thomas says. Jesus replies, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known, you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Here, in these unmistakably clear words, we find the same kinds of things we've been encountering in all those Old Testament passages that we've been exploring this morning. First of all, there's a clear distinction between Jesus and the Father. They are not the same person. And yet there's a mysterious union that exists between the Father and the Son. So that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you know Jesus, you've come to know his Father as well. The same Jesus has been with his people all along. He's the very one whom God promised to send back in Exodus 23. He's that angel whom Yahweh sent ahead to guard the people on the way and to bring them to the place that he has prepared. And this is the same one who again reveals himself to us, saying that he was sent by the Father, and who in John 14 tells his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for us. Here, he's of course referring to the ultimate exodus, the one that leads out of the land of sin and death to the ultimate and eternal promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, as you make your way to that celestial city, pay careful attention to his voice. As we have seen, Jesus doesn't merely show us the way, for he declares to us in our text this morning that he is the way. According to Hebrews 10:19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain of his flesh, since we have a great high priest that is over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. But how can I know that my heart has been thus sprinkled? How can I know that this is true for me? Have you been buried with him in baptism? Have you been washed with pure water? Paul says in verse 5 of Romans 6, if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united in his resurrection. In John 15, that same night, just a chapter later, Jesus tells his disciples, you are already clean. That's the same word, pure. Just like in, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you are in Christ, you are pure. That's what he tells the disciples here in John 15. The reason he can say this is, he says, you are already clean because of the words that I have declared to you. Jesus' word is powerful. He can simply speak and the universe is created. And if he can say that, if he can create a universe by speaking, he can speak and you are clean. He said this even just hours before his disciples would deny him and betray him and run off to the four winds. But in John 15, Jesus knew what his disciples would do, but he declares them clean anyway. They are clean not by virtue of their own actions, but by virtue of the one who declares them clean in this text. They're clean by virtue of Christ's powerful and declarative word. They were given that ultimate judgment day verdict of not guilty, not because of anything in them, but because of something done for them. They are justified by Christ because in their place condemned he stood, because he went ahead of them to Golgotha to secure their place in heaven. Of course, there's more to salvation than justification. In John 15, Jesus says a great deal more. He says, for example, he is the vine and that we are the branches, and that if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Paul, of course, says in effect the same thing in Ephesians 2. After saying, it is by grace, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. He goes on to say that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us. Brothers and sisters, this is your calling. If you're attached to the vine, you will produce good fruit. Or to use the beautiful imagery from Psalm 23, if the Lord is your shepherd, he will lead you to clean, to beautiful green pastures and still waters. And whether your heart stops beating a few decades from now or unexpectedly in just a few weeks, you will eventually dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Not because he is just the good shepherd, but he's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he restores our soul. And that's why goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, until he has brought us at last to the place that he has prepared for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have been so kind to call us by your grace and to adopt us as your own children and to unite us to Christ. And this morning we ask that by your Spirit you would conform us more and more to his image and likeness, to the end that we may bear more fruit as your adopted children. And grant, Father, that we may persevere in that faith, that we may never lose our confidence in Christ, who alone is the way and the truth and the life. It is in his name we pray. Amen.